wanted to call your attention to that phraseology there, if I can say it that way, the structure of 1 Peter 4, chapter 12, with those texts. And I think the reason, again, why it's saying it, it's, you know, to you, because we are surprised. You know, well, wait a minute, Lord, why is this happening to me? Here I am, I'm following you, I'm obeying you, and I'm suffering for it? Not me, this can't happen to me. No, to you. Yes, to you. Yes, to you. You know, he says that three times in one verse. The ESV and the New American Standard, they put the you in there three times. The New King James only has it twice. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But does anybody have an ESV or a New American Standard? Good, Carl, read the ESV. Okay, you get the you in the ESV. And I think it's trying to, again, I mean, no translation can perfectly convey, or you get this wooden mess that I put before you, you know, and nobody wants to read that. Thank you. What you find is, they do try to, I think some things are important to try to bring across. And I think the to you is important. And the ESV guys and the New American Standard people also thought it was important enough to put in there three times, even though it is a little awkward in the English, because it's there in the Greek text. And so again, the context of suffering for Christ, and of course the word surprised is the same word that we find back in chapter 4, verse 4. So if you go back 8 verses, remember the drinking parties, the idolatries, the revelries, the abominations of the Gentiles, the lewdness, the lusts. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in their flood of dissipation. So they, you know, they're surprised when they see we're not running with them in sin. And then what happens? We're surprised when they make us suffer for not running with them in sin. And that's literally what's happening in the text. Do not be surprised when those people that are surprised that you're not being like them don't like it when you're not being like them and they make you suffer for it. Don't be surprised. I think another thing that's happening in the Greek text, it's not as important, I don't think, but you do find it in the New King James. The New King James is the only one that includes this little nugget. If you look in the New King James, you have the word strange twice. Okay, it's the word surprise. Surprise, strange, it's all the same word, different meanings. But the New King James puts the same English in their word twice to, so that you can see that it's actually repeated. I think the ESV, the NIV, and the New American Standard all use strange once and then surprised for the second time, so you don't catch the repetition again. But I like, again, the New King James here for letting us see what's happening in the Greek text. Beloved, do not think it strange. Do not be surprised concerning the fiery trial, which is to happen to you, as though some strange thing, as though some surprising thing were happening to you. See? And that's literally the way the Greek is putting it. So the word surprise or strange is being repeated also. And so that's, I think, again, because it's emphasizing not just the to you, but the surprising nature of it or the strange thing of it. I'm surprised. It's surprising. But we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be surprised that we have to suffer for living for the Lord. And I think that's this whole verse. And I wanted to go back to this. I know Pastor Halbert covered these things, but I wanted to go back and walk through some of the Greek things because we do. We do grow. We are surprised. We do think it's strange. And if you think of the whole Old Testament history of Israel, right? What was their main enemy? What was the thing that continually brought them down? It wasn't any one nation. It wasn't the Babylonians. It was once, but they were restored after that. The Philistines were a thorn in their side, but they got over them. The Midianites, the Canaanites, there were a lot of things that got in their way. Even the bad kings. The bad kings were a great thorn in their side. But I'd have to say, if you wanted to really say what was the one thing that always got them, it was their complacency. They would grow complacent. They would have peace. They would go back to the idols. Then judgment would come and then cry out to the Lord and he would raise up a deliverer and save them. And then they would have peace and they would go back to the idols. And then they would suffer and they would cry out to the Lord and he would send a deliverer and save them. And then they would have peace And then they would go back to the idol. I mean, isn't that what happens over and over and over again? And if you read the whole Old Testament, it's like that over and over and over again. And if you think about it, in the New Testament, all of those admonitions that we get for, you know, be on the alert. What does Jesus say? Be sober. Be watchful. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord comes. Be watchful. Be on the alert. Be sober. You know, the spirit, what does he say? The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, all of these things that just remind us, don't grow complacent. Don't get to be at ease in Zion, because the peace that breaks out once in a while in this world, that's the exception. And we just need to keep that in mind, that we live in a sinful world that hates God, and therefore we're going to probably most of the time have to face opposition. And the few times and the sporadic times when we don't, we should be surprised at those things. I'm surprised that I'm not suffering right now. That should be the surprise. And I think that's the clear thrust of this text and so many texts like it. But again, I don't think man has changed. We are just like the Israelites. We're in a time of blessing. We really like the time of blessing. We do everything we can to keep the time of blessing going as long as we possibly can. Whatever compromises we have to make, whatever we have to do to water things down, just blessing. Just, Lord, just keep the time of blessing. And I think, you know, verses like this with this three-time to you emphasis and this twice surprising emphasis is trying to tell us something. You know, that we need to not go back into that kind of a mindset and not prize peace more than truth, or not prize our own pleasures more than the righteousness of God. So, I think it, you know, and then one more thing I thought was interesting in this as I was looking over this passage again. You know, we've just gone through a pretty neat time Peter's given some instruction to the church in a sense that's very, very comforting. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister to it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God that is upon you. You know, that's a great verse to remind us. God's grace is on us, like in an incredible way, in many different ways. We all have these gifts. We should be serving one another. And then verse 11. Hey, if anyone speaks, let him do it this way. And if anyone serves, let him do it this way. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and the dominion forever. He rules and reigns over everything. Amen. Little doxology there. And then boom, out of the blue. Beloved, don't be surprised when suffering comes. And isn't that just the way suffering comes? And I wonder if Peter, even, you know, under the inspiration of the Spirit, did it that way. That we have these sort of, you know, these nice couple of verses about life in the church, about God's blessing, about God's grace, about God's dominion and glory, and then boom, suffering. In verse 12, fiery suffering, burning suffering. These are strong words, painful words. This isn't like, oh, you know, my car wouldn't start this morning, woe is me. This is really serious. You know, burning, that means fire, burning, fiery trial. And I wonder if the structure itself is in a way in which God is saying to us, yeah, it's going to come right out of the blue when it comes, but don't be surprised. Crises, struggle, things, you know, trials, tribulations, they come right out of the blue, don't they? You know, sometimes you'll think about, wow, yesterday everything was so great, and today what happened? Don't be surprised. The New American Standard, the NIV, both do a good job with the present tense verbs, you know, that is happening right now upon you. That's the thrust of the text. It's happening. Beloved, I think, reminds us that God loves us in the midst of the trial. You know, when Peter goes to sort of teach this harder thing, what's the transition word? You know, he goes from the dominion and glory forever and ever, amen, beloved. Got to talk to you about something hard now. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's coming upon you, that is being upon you. And then the burning, again, the severeness of the trial. And so often in Scripture, fire is used as a testing, as a purifying force. It carries that metaphor over and over again in Scripture. It's painful and unyielding and uncompromising, but it does cleanse. Right? That's what fire does. The refiner's fire. Think of the refiner's fire. That image is used a lot in Scripture. Of course, we can think of the famous passage that we always have in, what is it, Handel's Messiah. that's just repeated over and over again, a refiner's fire. Well, that was what's coming. And, of course, Malachi 3:2 speaks of this. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. That's the verse, right? And like launderer's soap. You think, well, soap's not so bad. I remember one time when I was playing on the hill. There was this hill in Salzburg, called Goaty Hill. That's what we always called it. And it was, you know, in Salzburg, you have, just like everything else in Pittsburgh, right? There's a hill that goes right through the town. And so we had uptown and downtown. But, and there was the main road, Town Hill, we called it. We're not very creative. Town Hill went up the main drag. Well, you could go all the way down around where the water reservoir is and stuff and go up what we kids just called Amy Hill. There was a little place called Little Italy over there where it's a trailer court. And there was a bunch of Italian descendants, so we called it Little Italy. They called it that. Everybody called it that. But so there was that road, and then there was this road. But in between those two roads, on this side there were some houses, but then the hill got really steep, and it was all trees. It was like this little section of woods in the middle of town, and we kids loved it. We called it Goaty Hill, and we had all these trails and would run around on Goaty Hill. Well, one time me and my buddy were playing on Goaty Hill, and I was like, you know, we were trying to scramble up the hill, and I put my hand down and right on a nail on a board, right into my hand. So I went up to, you know, I didn't think it was a big deal, but my buddy was like, you get a, you know, rusty nail on your hand, that's a big deal. So we went up to his house, and his dad, which would have been my mom's first cousin, like immediately saw it, and I remember him talking to my mom on the phone, and he's taking my hand, he's scrubbing it under the hot water with this soap, and it hurt. Let me just tell you, I mean, this little boy, you know, I'm like, oh, the water was so hot, and he's scrubbing it so hard, you know, trying to get any of the dirt or anything out of it. And so every time I see something like this, you know, the launderer's soap, well, you know what, launderer's soap can hurt. You can really apply that soap in a way that you're scrubbing. But, you know, the refiner's fire, the launderer's soap, just scrubbing, scrubbing. And of course, in those days, you know, you did. How did you wash in the clothing article? You scrubbed it, you know, on one of those washboards or whatever. My grandmother had, I remember, a washboard and a big wringer down in the basement. It was never used even in her day, but it was a reminder that washing clothes at one time was a lot harder, and you had to really, you know, use a lot of pressure. And that's what he means by the launderer's soap here. This is going to be a very serious thing that he's going to do, you know, the Messiah, a refiner's fire, launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner, a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver are purged by fire. And fire does not compromise. Fire does not allow some of the impurities to remain because it sort of feels bad for them. No. Fire annihilates everything that, you know, you get the fire hot enough and everything burns up that's not gold. You get the fire hot enough and everything burns up that's not silver. And God is saying, this is what he's doing to us. This is what he's doing to us in fire. Zechariah is another place. I will bring one third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So God promises to do this to us. This is why we shouldn't be surprised, right? Another place, Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, but it's going to burn away the dross. And that's the intention. We've seen this earlier, this concept of trial. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And even says why it's happening, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it's tested by fire, gold is so much less precious than your faith, and yet God, you know, has ordained things that gold has to be purified by fire. How much more should our faith, which is so much more precious, need to be purified by fire? That's the gist of that passage. May be found to praise, honor, and glory through revelation of Jesus Christ. So these trials come. They are fire. They're for our good. Our God is sovereign. The trials were promised to us, Luke 3:16. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, of course, both of those are cleansing things. Baptism, washing, is cleansing. And fire here is used in the same context. He will wash you, baptize you, with the Holy Spirit Holy Spirit's going to cleanse you, and with fire. And I think that definitely means trials, because that's what it always means everywhere else. He's going to cleanse you and bring you through the fire. So we shouldn't be surprised. It does happen, but God makes it happen for our good. And we just, if we trust God, right, if He is in control, and if I'm going through something, well, you know, there's only a couple of things that it can be. Either, number one, God is mad at me and He doesn't like me anymore and He's trying to destroy me. Well, that's ridiculous. That can't be, because we, you know, God loves us with an everlasting love, and if we're His, that He's never going to forsake us or leave us. So it can't be that. Number two, someone has overcome God. Someone's overpowered Him. God didn't mean for this to happen, but it's happening anyway, and God really feels bad about it, and maybe, you know, obviously it can't be that. God knows all things. God's all powerful. If there's something happening in my life, it can't be that God, it's happening because God hates me now. He's changed. It can't be because somebody overpowered God. Therefore, it has to be what? Well, that He's over it. That He is sending it. That He is allowing it. That He is bringing it. He may not, you know, he may be bringing it, willing it, allowing it through people who are doing it for evil. But God's over them. God could cause all of them to fall down dead in a moment, right? Every one of the guys who hijacked those airplanes in 9/11 that we still remember, and God could have had them all fall down dead as they were getting on the plane. Could have. It wasn't like He didn't know what they were going to do or anything else. So God is sovereign over these things. So if something's happening in our life, we have to remember and trust. Do we trust? I think it really comes down to that. Do we trust God that, you know what, He knows that I need to go through this, and He's going to get me through it. And maybe this is the thing that God's going to call me home on. You know, we do all die. There is going to be a trial in your life that takes you out of this world. But that isn't God's hatred for you, is it? What happens when we leave this world? We go to be with the Lord. All of our sin is gone. We're with Him forever. We're never going to die. I mean, you know, that's the ultimate. I mean, God's going to use that ultimate trial, in a sense, to bring us the ultimate blessing. So, you know, it is... We know this. I'm not saying anything to any of you that you don't know already. But we don't hold on to it very tightly. We lose it. We forget it. We get rattled very easily. We know our sins and our weaknesses. And, you know, I think we're sometimes more focused on them. So, but notice this next verse. But to the degree that you, plural, have a share in the of Christ's sufferings, again, the way the Greek structure, that's all one phrase, rejoice, in order that also in the revelation of His glory, you, plural, should be joyful, rejoicing. That's kind of a neat little phrase at the end there, because it has two different words for rejoice. Jesus uses the same words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And it's the same concept, so it's important, you know, worth reading. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. What does Jesus say? Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Isn't this exactly what's happening? For Christ's sake, right? Then verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Same two words. Two different words for rejoicing. The same two different words that are used in our text. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Peter, probably remembering that Sermon on the Mount, is saying at the end of verse 13, rejoicing, or three times really in this verse, rejoice to the extent that you partake of the Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also rejoice and be exceedingly glad. If I say it the same way Jesus said it, the way it's translated when Jesus says it, but it's the same two words, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Glad. Two different words for rejoicing. So again, why is that so emphasized? Because it's what we don't normally do. We don't normally rejoice when we're suffering. But, you know, we've got to see with the eyes of faith. There's a reality that's happening that's not very apparent to our senses. It looks like, you know, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, why? It looked like He was despised and rejected and He was cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I mean, it looked like He failed. And yet the cross was His victory. We all know that. It was His will. It was God's will that He go to the cross. It was His plan from the beginning. He told His disciples over and over again for years, they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to nail me to the cross. They're going to lift me up. The Jews are going to do this. Gentiles are going to do this. Oh, it'll never happen to you. You know, they just couldn't believe it. It was His victory. It had to happen. Now it looked to the eyes, so He failed. And so also in our suffering, it looks like God has forsaken us. It looks like we're failing. And yet, God is saying here, rejoice. Because to the degree, I even love that, to the degree that you suffer, you will have a share in Christ. You're to the, I mean, that's the extent of, to the extent that you partake, God's blessing is going to be on you to that extent. So it's sort of a one-to-one correspondence. The more we suffer, the more we should rejoice, because the more God is blessing us and going to reward us. So true believers in this world, in this sinful world, we share in Christ's sufferings. This is a sinful world. Satan is the god of this world. If there is light in this world, it's going to be persecuted. And so if we're going to be light in this world, it's going to happen. We share in Christ's sufferings for the purpose of sharing in his glory. That's very clear, isn't it? In order that also in the revelation of his glory, you would be joyful, rejoicing. So sufferings are not something in and of themselves to rejoice over. We're not masochists. Oh, that's great. Hit me again. I love the pain. That's not what he's saying, okay? He's saying that the current, present pain that is painful, that's a fiery burning. Nobody wants that. But it is going to turn out for your blessing and your glory, and it is glorifying Christ, I think. They will result in experiencing something that is joyful in and of itself. The suffering isn't joyful in and of itself, but it's going to result in God blessing us with something that is joyful in and of itself, glory at his revelation. So in this life, if you think about it, Jesus was not glorified. He suffered, right? His glory came after death. And even now, he's glorified, but nobody sees it. Nobody gets to see him glorified. They remember that he died, right? And the world says that he's still dead. And so there's a sense in which, well, you know, it's the exact same thing for us. In this life, we suffer. When we die and we go to be with the Lord, we'll have his glory. Nobody's going to see it until, what, the day of revelation, in the revelation of his glory. So, you know, if Christ could commit himself to that, that it would look like that he would just fail and that he'd have to wait until the second coming for the world to see that he won, well, that's the same for us. You know, when we read about Christians being martyred for their faith today, you know, I forget how many of those Coptic Christians were killed by that despicable ISIS group. It looks like, you know, those guys, man, they were defeated. They were crushed. They were wiped out. They had their heads cut off on the beach. And wow, you know, ISIS is winning. Well, no, they're going to be glory. They're going to have glory with the Lord when he comes. And guess what's going to happen to those guys that did that? You know, if they don't repent. I mean, God can still save even them if they repent before they die. But there's real glory that's coming that's just not seen. So that's the concept of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the manifestation of a truth that the church believes in. It's a real truth. Christ is glorified in heaven right now, and we will go to be with him. But it hasn't been manifested yet, right? It's not yet visible. I think that's the clear thing here. Our inheritance is ready to be revealed in the last time, another place where we find this revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:5. And then 1 Peter 5:1, Peter knows that he will be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Notice it will be revealed, this glory. Revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, there's going to be this, everything's going to be made manifest. What we believe is going to be seen. Another place, 1 Peter 1:7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found, here it is, to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice, may be found to be, it will be seen to be, it will be publicly declared to be. And then 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns, right? Or when we go to be with him. But I think it's ultimately talking about the manifestation of all these things. When all these things become just proclaimed in all the world. When they're seen to be true. When it's seen that Jesus, yes, no one will be able to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, because he'll be there in all of his glory and we'll be with him. So the second coming, if you think of it, as it's over and over again in Peter, is a powerful motivation to Christians to live for God in this sinful world. And the scriptures are not ashamed to put that before us. Because it's true. Because Jesus is coming back and he is glorious and we will participate with him. It's not pie in the sky. It's not a fairy tale. It's real. It's going to happen. And so therefore it should motivate us. We walk by faith. We look forward to God's promises and hope. And hope is in what is not yet seen, right? We don't hope for what we already have, Scripture says. So this is important when bad things are happening to remember that we walk by faith, that the reality is coming. So I think, that's what Peter is saying here. Rejoice to the extent it's going to happen. But then another reminder here. If you are being reproached, it's a present tense passive verb here. If you are being reproached for the name of Christ, literally it just says blessed ones. It doesn't say you are. Blessed ones. I mean, he wants to say it right away. If you're being reproached, blessed. Blessed ones. The Greek, again, is pretty stark. You notice it when you're reading it in the Greek. Since the of glory and of God's Spirit, that's one phrase. The Spirit is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit is the Spirit of glory. All right? Is resting on you. Boy, I want to do something with this phrase. I'm glad we have about 20 minutes, because I thought this really struck me. Think about it. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. He's called all those things. Here, Peter's emphasizing he's the Spirit of God, and he's the Spirit of glory, because again, the suffering and the shame that goes with suffering. But the Spirit of glory and of God is resting on you. On the one hand, by them he is being blasphemed, right? But on the other hand, by us, he is being glorified. That's that, I'll comment on it later. But present tense passive verbs throughout refers to ongoing action that is currently happening to us. You are being reproached. The word means reviled, rebuked, a reprimand. It's a verbal upbraiding. That's the gist of it. It's not, you're not getting hit with something. If someone reproaches you, they are saying something. The words are hitting you. It actually means to cast in the teeth. The words are hitting you. It's a reproach. It can be a good thing. Jesus reproaches the disciples at times. It's not a negative word per se, but it can be negative. All right? Jesus says it in Matthew 5:11. I think I have it in your outline. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Here's the same word. The word revile there is the word reproached in our text. But notice how Jesus says it. Revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. That's what reviling is. Spoken evil. Okay? Again, it can be good or bad. Jesus rebuked those cities where he did his mightiest works. And he used this same word. He rebuked Chorazin, Bethsaida, because he did mighty works in them and they did not repent. And so you wouldn't want to say he reviled them, but it's the same word. He rebuked them, we would say. Because again, it can be positive or negative. But this kind, this is interesting as I thought about this. If you are being reproached for the name of Christ, this is verbally persecuted. Words, that's it. You know, oftentimes we talk about America. Well, maybe someday we'll go through persecution. You know, we don't know what it's like to be lined up on the beach, you know, as Coptic Christians, or to have, 150 girls just taken from our neighborhoods because they're Christian, and the wicked Muslims are going to sell them into slavery, basically. We don't know what it's like to live in that reality, but we do. We do know what it's like, I think, to suffer reviling. We've been being reviled for the last 50, 60, 70 years, Christianity has, and Christians have. This is a truth that I think maybe we in America know is much or better than any nation. We know what it's like to be reproached for the name of Christ, to be reviled for the name of Christ. Someone finds out you're a Christian. Oh, do you hate gays? And it was a question a young man had to face. The first thing that he said, his coworker found out he was a Christian. The first thing a coworker said to him, oh, do you hate gays? Because we're being reviled. We're being painted with a certain brush in the culture. I remember watching that movie, Inherit the Wind, way back, where they just mock Christianity and the supposed remake of the Scopes Monkey Trials. And it was you read that what really happened, first of all, they totally distort history. They lie all through the movie. They make the Christians look like idiots. And this was what, 1960s, 1950s when this movie came out? You know, you read or you watch the Sound of Music, and it's a great, cute thing, but they make Christians look pretty dumb, right? What was that? One of my favorite songs that he sings about, that stands for what, pool. When they're talking about the evil of the billiard room, and these Christians are all up in arms because they're going to build a pool table. And the Music Man. What did I say it was? Sound of Music. Oh, I'm sorry. The Music Man. Well, I had one of the words. But it was a mockery of Christian culture. Look how dumb the Christians are. You know, Footloose. Now, I think I have this one right. The movie Footloose. I remember I was trying to explain the movie to my kids because it was referenced in a movie that came out last summer, Guardians of the Galaxy. Is that it? Yeah. Which was a funny movie because it's about this guy who grew up in the 80s. And any movie that opens with a guy with an 80s cassette player Walkman on his head, I'm thinking it's going to be a good movie. So, and he, you know, he was a kid in the 80s, and he remembers, you know, this 80s culture in America. So there was a lot of cool jokes that went right over my kid's head, but I was laughing my head off. And what was interesting is in the movie, as he's conversing with these aliens, he's trying to inspire them with his speech. And he tells this ridiculous speech about, you know, back in my day, there was this man named Kevin Bacon. And he grew up in this town where they were all real stingy and, you know, and they didn't want anybody to have fun and dance. And if you remember the movie Footloose, that's what he was referring to, where they grew up in this very conservative Christian town, and they wouldn't let the kids have a school dance. And the whole movie was how the kids were going to have this dance. And they made, you know, and I remembered the movie sort of positively, and somebody recently, and it was one of you, somebody at this church, who said to me, yeah, I actually, you know, went back and I was going to watch that movie with my kids, and I watched it, and I saw how much they mocked Christianity because I couldn't finish watching it. You know, and it was just like, you know, how long has this been going on, this persecuting of by reproach, by reviling? We know what it's like to be reviled for the name of Christ. Maybe Americans know that better than anyone else. And I'm not trying to puff us up or anything or say, oh yeah, we really suffer. But we do. We shouldn't, you know, deny the fact that we have been reviled for a long time, and it's taken its toll. How many Christians have fallen? How many Christians have begun to compromise with certain kinds of sins? You know, we saw it with the liberalization of the denominations in the 50s and 60s when they began to compromise on the roles of men and women in the church. Well, the culture was putting so much pressure on them and reviling them, and they got tired of being reviled, so they caved. And now in the 80s and 90s, the pressure is what? On homosexuality. And they're putting all this pressure on the church. You've got to say this is good, or you're bad. You're bad. You're unloving. You're hateful. And there are churches and Christians that are caving because they're getting tired of being reviled. That's not the response we're supposed to take. We're not supposed to cave. If you are being reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. We got to remember that. It's a blessing. This is how the Spirit of God rests upon you. And this is the phrase I want to do something with. You know, that word rested here is not the typical word to refer to resting on the Sabbath. The word resting on the Sabbath also means to cease. And you see that word used, again, when, you know, in the Greek text, it'll say God rested. It's not this word for rest. This word for rest is always used to refresh yourselves. When you take a rest and you refresh yourselves. I'll give you some examples. Genesis 6:3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, I say this because this is the opposite of when the Spirit would rest upon someone. God is striving. There's conflict. God has to strive with men because men are resisting him. But when men are not resisting him, God, in a sense, rests upon them, right? And I started to think about this in terms of, you know, the Bible says God is pleased with us when we do good works. God rejoices in us and so forth. The angels rejoice in heaven. And I thought about this in terms of when we actually are reviled for the name of Christ and we don't compromise and we don't give up, guess what? The Holy Spirit is not having to wrestle with you to keep the faith because you are keeping it. In a sense, the Holy Spirit rests upon you. He is being refreshed upon you. Now, I know that's an anthropomorphism. God is not being refreshed. Okay? But there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit can relax upon you because the conflict is over. He's not wrestling with you as he is in Genesis 6 or in Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So, you know, again, can men, you know, it's an anthropomorphic statement. Men can't cause the Holy Spirit to grieve in that sense. But this is the way God describes that he's displeased and even sorrowful over our sins. Another place, Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Again, can people resist God? Well, only to the degree God lets them. But there's a sense in which man is always fighting against God, fighting against God, fighting against God. Well, when we allow ourselves to not compromise the faith, and we're actually persecuted and reviled for it, we're not fighting against God. The Spirit doesn't need to do any work in you. In a sense, the Spirit is just resting on you because you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And as I thought about that concept, I thought there was another place, do not quench the Spirit. Obviously, we can't quench it, but there's a sense in which God will withdraw His Spirit if we continually resist Him. So I think there's this sense in which God is expressing His delight in His people's good works. He's pleased with them. He joys in them. So that, you know, perhaps Peter is saying in this verse, know that when you suffer for the name of Christ, God is, in a sense, refreshed in you. He is pleased in you. He is glorified in you. He rests upon you because you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And, you know, as I thought about it in that terms, I hadn't thought about it before that way. The Spirit of glory and of God upon you is resting. God's Spirit is always on us, but in what sense is He? Well, He's pleased with us, right? He's resting on. There's no, He doesn't need to be pricking us forward. We are doing what we're supposed to be doing. He's just resting with us. This Greek phrase, on the one hand, on the other, that's that Greek idiom, and I give you the words there, mende. You see that all over the place, where it shows a contrast. And that's the way you're supposed to translate it in English. The English translations don't typically do that, but that's the understanding. On the one hand, by them, He is being blasphemed, because the Spirit is on you. But on the other hand, by us, He is being glorified, right? And that is what we want to do. We want to glorify Christ. We want to glorify Him, His Spirit. So blaspheme here means to demean through speech, to denigrate, to defame, to disrespect, to revile. They're reviling us. They're reviling really the Spirit who's on us. They're blaspheming Him. And I think that's the important thing. In the spoken word persecuting of Christians unjustly for their faith, two things are happening. Okay, I'm in letter G of your outline. Christ is being blasphemed by the persecutors. They are calling Him ultimately, not us, evil, because we're just doing what He would have us to do. And that's the blasphemy. Christ is being glorified by the ones being persecuted because they are showing how worthy He is to live for. Right? So that's what's happening in persecution. When you're being verbally reviled for Christ, they're actually reviling Him, not you. And they are reviling you and you feel it, but it's because of Him. It's only if you would let go of Him, they would stop reviling you. But as you hold on to Him, you're saying, it's worth it. It's throw it on me. It's worth it. It's worth it. I'm not going to let go of Him. It's worth it. He's worth your abuse. And that's literally what we do when we don't compromise, as so many do, so many have. I'm not trying to say everybody who compromises is not going to heaven. I don't make that call. But I know they've done wrong. I know when we give up the faith because we just get tired of being reviled, and we begin to compromise. Okay, yeah, all right, you're gay. You know, I'll just accept that, and, you know, I won't say anything against it. Okay, you know, you're going to live together with your girlfriend before you get married. I don't want any waves. You know, and we'll just compromise. We won't be reviled. And God won't be glorified. And we won't show how worthy He is to hold on to. So we continue to do these things as they pressure us by speech not to. Let's see. Well, we can do one more verse maybe real quick. So 1 Peter 4:15, do not let any of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a revolutionist. I put it in there. I'll talk about it in a minute. That's a possible translation. The thought here is what? Because we have this great opportunity and calling to suffer for the glory of God, what an opportunity this is. Don't act in such a way that you'll suffer for evil. I mean, it's sort of unheard of, right? We could suffer for God, or we can suffer for filth. What do you want to suffer for? I mean, what's worth it? Don't go being a criminal and suffer in that sense. So Christians bear the name of the blessed Son of God. You see that here in this text very clearly, right? And therefore, we have to be mindful of that name. I remember I used to drive my mom's car. She had a blue station wagon, and it had the license plate Jesus on the front, you know, when I first got my license. And I was always sort of somewhat embarrassed by that license plate because I always felt like I couldn't drive as aggressively as I wanted to because I have Jesus on the front of my car, you know. I was aware of the name on the car, you know, even though I wouldn't have said I was a believer at the time. I had respect for, you know, Christ, and I was a member of a church, and you don't do things that Jesus wouldn't do, you know. So I, But, you know, we are. We always have the name Jesus on us. And we just need to remember that. New King James here, actually translate that last word, right, as a meddler or, what is it, busybody. Busybody in other people's matters. There's a lot of controversy about this word. It's the only place that's used in all the Greek Testament, new or old. It means, the New American Standard says, troublesome meddler. The NIV and the ESV translated as meddler. It's literally of another's overseer. It's the word bishop, episkopos, overseer. And it's alos, another's, another's overseer. You're looking over another. But some argue it can also mean a revolutionist or a spy. You know what I mean? Somebody who conceals knowledge and gathers concealed knowledge, or a concealer of stolen goods of another's overseer. You're going to, you know, and the different, you know, linguists argue over what the word actually means, because there's really no use of it anywhere else. An informer, maybe. I don't know. You know, I stuck it in there because none of the translations put it that way. But boy, when you see it that way, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a revolutionist. You know, I just feel like, at least in today's culture, there is a temptation, I think, for Christians to say, you know, I'm tired of it. I'm going to fight back. I think some Christians actually do that and feel that. You know, I've talked to some that are frustrated, that want to fight back, that want to fight back the way the world fights. Could Peter be thinking of that here and be saying to them, you know what, don't do these evil things, but don't turn around and attack the people that are attacking you either? That's possible. It could just be meddler. I mean, that would fits with the context too. I don't know. I just put it in there to just think about it, you know. Either way, we know it's true. We're not supposed to return evil for evil in that sense. So, we should finish the thought. 1 Peter 4:16. But if as a, and here's literally the word in Greek, and I love it, as a Christianos. You can hear, right? As a Christian. As a Christianos. But if as a Christianos you suffer, in other words, it's not said, it's understood. But if as a Christianos, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. The critical text says, in his name. In this matter, in this name. Why should we be ashamed to suffer as Christians? Why should we be? We're not doing evil. We're doing good. We should be proud. I've read in Augustine about this great Roman, you know, he extols the virtues of this one Roman pagan who was captured by the Carthaginians. Carthaginian, thank you, Bob. Looking for the history professor. When the, you know, Rome had those wars with Rome and Carthage, and this famous Roman was captured, and he was taken there, and I guess they were going to torture him in some horrible way to die, but they said, you know, what we'll do is we will let you go if you go and plead for Rome to go back to Rome and plead for Rome to surrender, but you have to come back if you don't. Nobody, you know, but they knew him for his virtue. So literally the guy goes back to Rome. They let him go. He goes back to Rome, and he pleads for Rome to fight and destroy Carthage. Now he's free. He doesn't need to go back. But he keeps his integrity and goes back, and they kill him in that horrible, horrible way. And Augustine says, here's a man who counted it worthy to suffer and to keep his integrity for even just his country. How much more should Christians be willing to suffer for their God? And I thought, oh, I never forgot that example. I don't remember the guy's name or anything, but you know, it's interesting. You know, we're doing good. We should rejoice if they cause us to suffer. You know, God's going to make it up for us. He couldn't hope that Rome would make it up to him, and yet still he counted it worthy to die for his country. All right. Well, let's stop there, and let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you're a good God who, even though you put us in a place where we have a difficult calling, and yet, Lord, it's worthy. It's a worthwhile calling. And you teach us in life itself that anything worthwhile is difficult, has to be worked for. And so, Father, we should rejoice in this calling, not that we're working our way into heaven, but that we are expending effort for your glory. You've already saved us entirely by your works, and yet you give us the privilege of joining in your battle of light against the darkness of this world. Father, we thank you. I pray that we would all be able to say, we thank you to the degree that we are able to suffer for Christ. Let us never forget that it's for him. Let us never forget that he will make it good. But Lord, please help us not to compromise and fail. Let us not give in. Let us not be defeated by suffering. But let suffering prove us to be gold and not dross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.